This is the 2015 Okanagan Central Year-End Study. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles from Royal Oak, Michigan. Our theme is the fruit of the Spirit, and this is Class 2, entitled Joy and Peace. Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Paul. Good afternoon, everyone. We thought we'd begin this class with just a quick review of what we saw in class number one. God undertakes a massive change in our character. That's what He's setting out to achieve, to transform us into new men and women. And He does this by specifying for us what that new character should look like. That is the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the faith and the meekness and the temperance. That's what He's trying to develop within us. The fruit of the Spirit, as we saw, are not innate. We're not born with any of them. They won't develop on their own unless we make a conscious effort to commit ourselves and hold ourselves accountable. The fruit of the Spirit will not develop. We also saw how the first thing that needs to happen is the flesh needs to be crucified. So we saw that in Romans 8, in Galatians 5 as well, in Psalms 1. It's in several other places. Different terms are used, but it's the same concept. We need all nine fruit. It's another aspect we saw, as well as the fact that Paul uses the imagery of both a battle to be fought as well as developing a fruit, the fruit in our character. Any one of the nine that are missing is altogether inadequate. The fruit of love we saw supersedes really all the other eight. It's not to diminish their importance. It just appears to be what the other eight all spring from, and that's why God listed that one first in the list. We went through the various characteristics of love and saw how when we love our neighbor as ourself, we put ourselves in the neighbor's position and ask ourselves, what would I need? We saw how John 10 defined love. It's laying down our life, not literally, but it's putting the needs of others before our own. And that's what God loves. He loves it when we do that. It's what brings him great joy. John 15 was not focusing on the love of Christ. He's saying, look, it's a love each of you need to develop. The love I had for you needs to be the love for one another. And it's a command so that the expectation is that all of us will learn to develop the love of Christ, because it is possible to develop the love of Christ. That is not an impossibility. We saw how there's a vast difference between godly love and human love and the need to differentiate between the two. And lastly, we saw how families and marriages and ecclesias will have different relationships if those relationships are developed on the basis of godly love and not human love. So we turn our attention in this class to first to joy. And if we were to ask Google what joy means, Google would give us hundreds of thousands of responses. But first and foremost, up would pop this definition, that it means a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. And it means to rejoice. If we ask the Bible to define joy, we get a different definition, not surprisingly, because God's definition is not the same as man's definition. In the Bible, joy isn't just about being happy and having a feeling of great pleasure. Its primary meaning has to do with happiness related to the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation, spending eternity with God in the kingdom. So we read, for instance, in Matthew 13, of the immense joy of those who find and learn the truth. You don't have to look it up. It's in the Matthew 13, verse 44, it reads, and again, the kingdom of God is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The joy of finding the truth is so overwhelming that it leads to this time of rejoicing. And all other interests are forsaken because of the value of the truth. The joy over the prospect of salvation is where God wants us to find our joy. And that's why at the time of Jesus' birth, there was great joy recorded. The angels rejoiced, as we all know, and made their declaration to the shepherds abiding in the fields in Luke chapter 2 at verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just because a baby had been born, but the way of salvation was now made possible. The angels saw the birth of Jesus as bringing good tidings of great joy. The wise men, back in Matthew 2 at verse 10, came from the east, likely because they were aware of the prophecies of Daniel. And in verse 10 of Matthew 2, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It wouldn't make sense for their rejoicing to take place unless they saw it connected with the birth of the Savior. They weren't just there to have happiness. Jesus' birth, we know, brought great joy to Mary in Luke 1 when she exclaimed in her response to Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied when she saw Mary and the baby leaped in her womb. And Mary's response in verse 47 of Luke 1 is, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So in all three cases, when there was joy expressed about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's connected with joy. And God intends for our joy and rejoicing to be centered on the future prospect of salvation. And that's a key element to differentiate godly joy from human joy. So we see in Romans 5 at verse 2, for instance, by whom, by Christ, in other words, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember the 8th Beatitude in Matthew 5 where Jesus exhorted his disciples, don't let the persecution trouble you. And you will be persecuted, but be prepared to respond. Rejoice, he says in verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the basis for their rejoicing, Jesus says, despite the persecution that Jesus knew was coming, rejoice in the fact that you will have a reward in the kingdom. So one aspect of godly joy that we don't want to miss is that whereas man defines joy as being happy, God defines joy as being saved. That's where he says we should find our joy. And that is why we read in Scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch, once he was baptized, went on his way rejoicing. It's not just that he had a good day. He is now in the way of life. And we see in Acts 13 and verse 48 that the Gentiles had joy, it says, over the prospect of salvation. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 rejoiced and had great joy on the day that he and his household were baptized. The psalmist speaks of Jerusalem in the age to come as being my chief joy because it will be the center of the kingdom and the center of God's salvation that's made available to all men. So hopefully you can see how godly joy, not human joy, is the joy that God wants us to carry. And it's intended to be a continuous force of common delight so that whatever is happening in our life, we don't want to ever lose the joy of the prospect of salvation. God wants that to be a constant force within us, this prospect of salvation. Now that's how the Bible defines joy. And we're going to follow this same pattern in most of the fruit we look at. So we now know how the Bible defines joy as opposed to how the world defines joy. What do you think brings God joy? Because if we can identify what brings God joy, then hopefully we can align with that. And God's joy can become our joy. So turn with me, if you're not already there, to Luke 15. Because this is a chapter not just about sinners who repent. It's a chapter about joy. And one thing that brings God great joy is the genuine repentance of a sinner. we're all familiar with the three parables in the chapter. The first parable, the shepherd loses one sheep out of 100 and he goes looking for it. And it's the joy of the shepherd that is highlighted in verses 5 and 6 when he finds the lost sheep. And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that's the same word that we see in Galatians 5. So we're just tracing through this word for joy or rejoicing throughout the New Testament at this point. The verses we look at are all reflective of where that word appears. Verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The point of the parable is in verse 7, and it describes heaven's response. I say unto you that likewise joy, there it is again, shall be in heaven, over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 persons, just persons, which need no repentance. So the repentance by a lost sinner creates joy in heaven. And we oftentimes quote that at baptism, because this is what brings God and the angels joy. The second parable underscores the same point. There is rejoicing in heaven, is what's emphasized, when the woman who loses the coin finds it. Verse 9, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The joy in heaven is even further emphasized in the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, who had pursued a life of sin. He returns home, and what does he find? A loving and forgiving father. So loving and so forgiving that the older son resents the love and the forgiveness of his father. Verses 18 to 21 are stellar. Somewhere with a pencil, make a note to yourself. Never permit the mental picture that is created for us in these four verses. God wants us to remember this scene. Two things are happening concurrently, and it's not coincidental. As the son is confessing his sin and conveying his remorse, there is the father simultaneously expressing his joy and his love for the son and his forgiveness for the son. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. It's a marvelous scene, as we know. The repentant son and the forgiving father, both embracing one another. The one is readily confessing his sins and his unworthiness, and the other is ready and eager to forgive with great joy in his heart. We don't often think of God falling on a person's neck with kisses. But that is exactly how God is portrayed in the parable. He is ecstatic over a sinner who repents. It brings him great joy. He couldn't be more happy. You see, it's not the joy of the forgiven son that is emphasized in the parable. It's the joy of the father. That's why the angels rejoice over a sinner who repents. It's because the father is rejoicing. So when the angels in heaven rejoice, God doesn't ask them, what are you doing? He's rejoicing too. Their rejoicing over a sinner who repents is a reflection of the joy that it brings to God. And we need to recognize that it brings God great joy when sinners repent. We bring God great joy when we genuinely repent from our sins. When we sit at the memorial table on Sunday morning and we examine ourselves and we acknowledge where we have failed and we commit to our Heavenly Father to change what needs to be changed, and to not allow sin to dominate us as it has been dominating us, or any other time in the week where this may happen. It brings God joy to hear a repentant sinner ask for forgiveness. Verse 32 describes the basis for God's joy. This is why God rejoices over sinners who repent. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. There's the same word. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Why they translated the word glad and not rejoice, I don't know, but it's the same word that we've seen throughout the chapter. It's the same word as in verse 5. The shepherd put the sheep on his shoulder rejoicing. Verse 7, the joy in heaven. Verse 10, the joy in heaven. God is depicted as rejoicing in verse 32 because the sinner was dead. The sinner was lost. And now the sinner is alive. Now he's been found. So that God's joy is clearly linked to the prospect of salvation. What was dead is now alive. What I couldn't save, now I can save. You see why God has joy when a sinner repents? An unrepentant sinner God can't do anything with. I can't save that person, he says. It brings me no joy to have an unrepentant sinner. Someone who says I won't change or I can't change or have whatever excuse it is. But when the sinner repents and says, God, please forgive me. I will change my ways. I will do my best. It brings God great joy because now he can save that person. That's why he's so joyful. And you see, we need to bring this now into our relationships with each other and see how this can affect, you know, what we're trying to encourage a person to do who has been overcome by sin. Take a look real quick, and don't go back, but maybe it's better to look afterwards. We're not going to turn there, but just recall the events of Nehemiah 8. Remember, the wall was finished in chapter 6, and then they tried to, you know, deceive Nehemiah into going to the land of Avono, and then they tried to get him to go into the temple, and he wouldn't do any of that, and within 52 days the wall is done. In chapter 8, out comes Ezra. He's now going to lead the nation and national repentance and national mourning. And they stand up, and he and the Levites read and explain and expound upon the word all day. And by the time they're done, the nation is weeping and mourning because they have heard the word of God. Because their sins have been exposed and they've examined themselves and realized we are so, so far away from the kind of life that we need to be living, that the nation ends up mourning. And it's another great scene depicted in chapter 8. Because as all the people are now weeping and mourning, there are Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites going through the crowd and saying, this is not a day for mourning. This is a day for rejoicing. For the joy of Yahweh is your strength. God is not weeping and mourning in heaven, is what they're telling him. He is overjoyed to see the nation confessing their sins and repenting. So don't leave here, they say, with sadness. It's a time for joy. It's a time to exchange gifts. Give to those who have not much. But leave here with joy and happiness, because you have come to the very point where God wanted you to be brought that day. That's what brings God joy. We now turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look in John 11, verse 15. Just read through it to yourself. And ask yourself, there's our word rejoice or joy. In this case, it's the English word glad. Again, he could have said, I rejoice. Instead, they translated it, I am glad. But what made Jesus joy? In John verse 11, at verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. This is the account with Lazarus. And Jesus said, I'm glad I was not there for your sakes. And the reason I rejoice, the reason I have joy, is that we may believe. Jesus joys when the belief, when the faith of a disciple is increased. That's what brings him joy. We know in Matthew 25, in the parables, when Christ talks about the great joy that he will have in seeing his brethren in the kingdom. We recall the outcome of the parable of the talents and the two faithful servants. His Lord said unto him, the one with five talents, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." It's not that Jesus is just going to be happy the kingdom is set up. It brings Jesus joy to see his brethren in the kingdom. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to Thessalonians, what is our hope and our joy? What is the crown of our rejoicing? To see you in the kingdom. So that Paul's joy aligns with Christ's joy, aligns with God's joy. And that's the joy that we want to come to understand and appreciate. So that God's joy, aligned with Christ's joy, aligned with Paul's joy, can become our joy. Godly joy, unlike human joy, doesn't just rejoice over the prospect of one's own salvation. This is not what will make you happy. Godly joy, if it's genuine, rejoices over the prospect of seeing brethren and sisters in the kingdom. And you see how our joy should be reflected within the ecclesia, within that same constant. Godly joy just isn't about our own salvation. It's about seeing our brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, in the kingdom. And if that is really a joy for us, to see our ecclesial members in the kingdom, and it gives us cause for joy, as it did for Paul, as it did for Christ and for God. Do you see how, firstly, we should do all we can to help save each other? If that is really our joy, if the people sitting in the rest of your row, either to the right or the left, if that is your joy to see them in the kingdom, we should do all we can. And secondly, we should avoid doing anything that will potentially jeopardize their salvation. You know, a person doesn't work contrary to that which brings them great joy. Do we have any of the kids in the next room? We have a birthday coming up in the next week. If we do, maybe the parents plan a birthday party to celebrate whosever birthday it is. You see how incongruous it would be to celebrate, to have a birthday party and invite all the friends, and then at the party do something that would be detrimental to the celebration of the child's birthday party. You just wouldn't do it. You wouldn't act in a way that would be counter to the joy that you were trying to establish at the birthday party. And we only cite that example within the ecclesia. We should never do anything that would jeopardize the salvation of our brethren and sisters, if, in fact, it brings us joy to see them in the kingdom. We would never want to embarrass them or cause them sadness or discouragement. But that's the joy that we ought to strive to bring into the lives of each other. And it's a genuine joy. And it's a joy that causes us to change how we act, to determine we will never put a stumbling block before our brother or sister. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul having said, you know, what is our hope, what is our joy, what is our crown of rejoicing, is it not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul ever doing anything at any time that would jeopardize the salvation of the Thessalonians? He wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Because that's the moral power for good of godly joy. If you go through, we won't, but if you want to take the time to go through the list of those things that Paul brought Paul personal joy and rejoicing, we've included them in the notes for you. We'll just briefly mention it. The prospect of visiting with believers caused Paul to rejoice. The fact that he was going to come and be at Vernon and participate in the year-end studies with the Okanagan Central Ecclesia would have brought Paul joy. And that's how he writes in Romans 15 and in 1 Corinthians 16. It brought him joy to hear of the believers' obedience. It echoes the words of John, the Apostle John, in the third letter, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Hearing the Corinthians had repented of their sins brought him joy. Praying for the Philippians, he rejoiced in his ability to pray for them. Suffering for the advancement of the faith and joy of believers brought Paul joy. He suffered for them, but it advanced their faith, and that brought him joy. To hear an ecclesia was united and working together brought him joy. He visited ecclesias to increase their joy, not his own. And that's how he saw his periods of visitation, and then to see his brethren in the kingdom. So it's quite a list of things that brought Paul joy, but you notice in each and every case, this is spiritual joy. This is not about what will make me happy, what will bring me joy personally for my own self-interest. This is what God intends by a spiritual joy. And do you see the power of this, just practically speaking, for parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles? If we can sincerely echo Paul's sentiment of looking forward to the future joy of seeing our ecclesial children in the kingdom, if the kids over there bring us genuine spiritual joy to consider that they will be able to join with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Do you see how that ought to impact how we live? And not just have classes for them, which is good, and CYC and all the other resources that we expend in order to teach them the truth. But our own lives need to become living examples of what discipleship is all about. We should stay away from sin in our life for their sake. Because if they see us engaged in ungodly activities and behaviors, that will be detrimental to them. And that's why this can become a powerful influence in our life. Because we're now looking at what can we do to help save others. If our joy is seriously and genuinely reflected in the prospect of them being in the kingdom. There's one other aspect of joy that we don't want to overlook. And to man's way of thinking, it's incongruous. In fact, it's almost bizarre. But it was the joy that Jesus saw in the cross. And he speaks of the joy of the cross in unmistakable terms. In his final moments with the 11, on the way to Gethsemane, turn with me if you would to John 15. They've left the upper room. He says in verse 11 of John 15, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He speaks again in chapter 16 at verse 20, when describing the impact of the cross upon the disciples. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," 16 verse 20, "that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And we know he's speaking of the cross because he goes on to say in verse 22 of chapter 16, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again in a few days after my resurrection, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Jesus is just hours from the crucifixion, which he knows is coming, and he is stressing joy to his disciples. In 15 and verse 11, we saw that he speaks of the joy he had, that my joy might remain in you, and the joy he wanted them to have, that your joy might be full. You see, Jesus didn't see the cross with sorrow. He saw beyond the cross and wanted the disciples to see the joy that was beyond the cross as well. Yes, it would be painful, excruciatingly painful, but Christ could speak and see and emphasize the joy because he could see all the good that God was going to achieve through the cross. What he's sharing with the disciples that night in those final hours is how he viewed the cross. It was not with sadness, it was with joy. And just to be clear, the garden still lay ahead. He will still plead with the Father, if this cup can pass from me, may it pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he will submit to the Father's will. So I want to be clear, the scripture does not portray the cross and the joy of cross as saying Jesus enjoyed it. He did not enjoy the cross. But at the same time, the scriptures speak of the joy of the cross because Jesus could see beyond the cross to the eternal good that God was going to accomplish by it. The Roman Catholic Church has done a tremendous disservice to the cross and to the joy of Christ regarding the cross by depicting, as they do, the sad and forlorn Christ upon all their crosses. That is not how Christ wants us to remember the cross. It's not how he wants us to view the cross. They focus on the very part that Jesus was able to look beyond, and the beyond that he was stressing to his disciples. Neither Christ nor the Apostle Paul, later on in Hebrews, speaking of the cross, stress the pain and the sadness. They stress the joy. They stress the victory over sin. And this is why Jesus could speak of his joy on the eve of his crucifixion, and he wanted the disciples to be able to see the joy, so that his joy could become their joy. The cross is not something he wants us to view with disdain. It's something he wants us to embrace, and to embrace it with joy. Because when we embrace the cross, the flesh is put to death. And God is glorified, and his righteous ways are shown to be right. Jesus knew the events that the disciples are about to see would be overwhelmingly sad. He knew those events would fill them with sorrow. But he wants them to know up front, before any of those events have taken place, that these events are not going to leave me with sorrow. They are filling me with joy, and he wants his joy to be their joy. You see, it's not a burden to lay down our life for others. It's not a cause of grief to die on a cross. It's not sorrow to live your life so that others can be saved. That's what he's teaching us. It's a joy. It's a joy. It's a joy to take up a cross, because that's how God's will can be achieved. The cross didn't bring him shame or despair or sadness. It brought him joy because it was the gateway to his future. This is how the flesh is defeated. This is how God is glorified. What he's telling the disciples is embrace the cross. Don't view this with something that in such a way that you want nothing to do with it. It declares God is right and sin is wrong. That's how love is lived. And Christ is telling us, when you look back on the events on my final night, don't see my sorrow and sadness when I viewed the cross. See my joy. Brother Carter, just a quick quotation out of the Gospel of John, states, Jesus aims at instructing them, not that they might be distressed, but they might know the secret of his life and the orbit of God's love. Amidst all that appeared to contradict it, because of that secret, Jesus knew joy. At that moment, it seemed paradoxical to speak of joy, but the joy of Jesus could be theirs in fullness, even in similar circumstances. The keeping of God's commandments and the assurance of God's love combined to produce joy amidst physical pain and mental stress, amidst peril and persecution, and all the other circumstances which have beset in some measure those who are followers of the Man of Sorrows, who yet knew joy. And that's why Paul, in Hebrews 12, as we know, speaks of the joy that Christ looked to, because he could see beyond the joy being surrounded by that crowd of witnesses. It's not a mind game. It's not something where we're supposed to try and ignore the suffering or pretend it isn't there. The joy comes from knowing that God is accomplishing great things in our life, and he is accomplishing his will. And that's why James could write in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, because God is at work in your life. So we'll break there. We're a little past halfway. If we could please have our organist come up. We will, pianist, sorry. We're going to sing together just to bring an end to the joy section and then spend the remaining time in this class on the subject of peace. We'll sing together from hymn 148. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us o'er the world's tempestuous sea. Guard us, keep us, feed us, for we have no help but thee, yet possessing every blessing, if our God our Father be. Hymn 148. Consider now the fruit of peace. As typical of each of the fruit, it's important to begin with God's definition, not man's. Man would speak of the absence of war, freedom from disturbance, quiet and tranquility. God's definition, not surprisingly, takes us to a much higher level and reveals its spiritual nature. Godly peace has to do with unity with God, being reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice, the outcome of which is receiving the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity for salvation. So the godly peace is the blessing of being reconciled to God, and it's rightly termed peace because it's positive effect. It brings us to a state of tranquility and serenity regardless of whatever sorrows or disappointments or discouragements we might have. We can still have peace with God, knowing that we have been reconciled to Him. And that's intended to be a source of strength, even in times of difficulty. Being reconciled then means that we are to be peaceful in our relationship with others and to be peacemakers, to bring peace between people. If you have a quick look at that reference in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith. And as a result of being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Unto this grace wherein we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that godly peace has to do with salvation, not just having peace of mind. Without Christ's saving work, there is no peace between God and man. There is no reconciliation. But as a result of His sacrifice, there is reconciliation. And the Bible describes this now as peace that exists between God and man. So it describes, godly peace does, the end of the hostility, the end of the enmity that was introduced with in the garden with Adam and Eve. Man, as a result of the first sin, was left with no sin, was left apart from God, unreconciled. In Ephesians 2, we just included in the notes some of the references to it. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off. That was the separation. Far off from God. Are made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, Christ is our peace. He was the peace between Jew and Gentile. He had abolished in his flesh the enmity, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God, having slain the enmity. You know that's a quotation from Isaiah 59, verse 17, which says, peace, peace, to him that is afar off, to the Gentiles, and him that is near, that would be the Jews. And I will heal him spiritually. So Bible peace describes how man is brought nigh unto God. And it's all made possible through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 20 echoes the same principle. And having made peace between God and man through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, so that reconciliation is the basis for peace, all things unto himself. Without this peace, without the work of reconciliation, we would have no peace with God, we would be unreconciled to God. But godly peace, the godly peace of reconciliation, that's why the angels sang at the birth of Christ, because now they could see that man is going to be reconciled to God. So when we read in Scripture about Jesus being the Prince of Peace in the kingdom, it doesn't just mean he is going to be the one who brings a lack of war. He will be Prince of Peace, because he will be the one who will bring reconciliation of all mankind to God in heaven. And that is the peace that will be celebrated in the kingdom. Again, a quote from Brother Walker out of the Ministry of the Prophets, the chapter Isaiah 16, on Romans 5, verse 1. Peace departed from the earth in connection with Adam's offense. It returns in connection with Christ's obedience. Here then is the true basis of peace, as Romans 5 points out. You see, now when we go back and read peace in Scripture, and we're going to take a minute and just go through some of the references, you'll see that it isn't just talking about an absence of war. It's talking about the celebration of mankind being reconciled to God. And that reconciliation is intended to create within us an inner quietness and confidence. We are in the most blessed position you could ever want to be, because we have been reconciled to God. We are his sons and daughters. We stand in his sight, provided we are obedient, as his children, and he will share eternity with us. And the Bible portrays that situation as one in which it should bring us immense peace of mind. Whatever the world may take away from us, they cannot take away that peace. Whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever sad issues develop in our life, whatever it is, the Bible says, don't let anyone take away the peace. Don't lose your peace, because that peace is intended to cause us to persevere in difficult times. Brother Gillette, in his book, says godly peace doesn't depend upon outward circumstances. It cannot be destroyed by them. Its roots are in eternal things, so it cannot be overthrown by transient things, because it is not circumstantial. It shouldn't surprise us that Psalm 38, verse 3 says that sin takes away our peace. There is no soundness in my flesh, the psalmist wrote, because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus tells the disciples, again in this window of these final hours, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And we're given an insight into his mind. He was at peace in these final hours. He knows what's coming. And it's going to be excruciatingly difficult. But he was at peace in his mind because he wasn't letting his circumstances take away his inner quietness and his inner confidence. The evil forces of the world were mustering all their sinister power to take away his very life. But they couldn't take away his peace, because his peace was secure in knowing his Father was in control and that all would work together for good. This doesn't mean that a disciple never has any concerns, but it does mean that a disciple is never lost in despair. He or she never panics because they know that God is close at hand, watching over them just as he watched over his son on that final night. And you notice too now in these references we looked at in John 13, 14, and 15. On the eve of the cross, Jesus has spoken of the three fruit of the Spirit we've already looked at. He's spoken of love, he's spoken of joy, and he has spoken of peace. So the fruit of the Spirit are not restricted to times in our life when all is going well. Here is Jesus on the eve of the cross talking about his love, his joy, and his peace. Because that's where the fruit of the Spirit are intended to be manifested. In the difficult times of our life. Not just when things are going all that well. So here's a sample of the verses that solidify our understanding. This isn't just peace is the absence of war. In Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, the reconciliation of God and man. Blessed be the King that cometh, peace in heaven. It's not just that there would be no war in heaven, there would be reconciliation between God and man. And put those two together, and you don't want to miss the connection, the glory, the peace, the praising God for sending the Savior. And Luke 2 is echoed in Luke 19. So that's why the angels rejoiced the way they did. Because peace, reconciliation, was finally coming. That which had been lost in Genesis 3 is now going to be restored. We won't go through all the examples, but I would encourage you to take a minute and just recognize when it talks about in Ephesians 6, for instance, your feet shod with the gospel of peace. It isn't just the gospel of quietness and tranquility in the absence of war. It's the gospel of reconciliation. Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's not just the absence of war. That is the reconciliation. When we know we have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of his Son, that peace that cannot be taken away, that does pass all understanding. That keeps our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That's why God is spoken of as the God of peace in Hebrews 13. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, Christ is referred to as the Lord of peace. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, we're instructed to be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blemish. And you notice in that last reference in 2 Peter 3, that makes no sense if he's talking about peace as the absence of war. He's talking about peace of just having a peace of mind, doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to be peaceful and content. That definition, man's definition, doesn't fit into 2 Peter 3. But the definition of being reconciled to God and being without spot and blemish as a result of being reconciled to God because Christ's sacrifice has covered our sins, that definition fits perfectly. In the Old Testament, when the priest was to confess the blessing over the people, he wasn't just saying, and Yahweh give thee peace. He was speaking of the reconciliation that God and man would have so that the greater high priest could actually echo that sentiment and bring the peace that is spoken of in Numbers 6. Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace, or for our peace, the suffering needed to obtain our peace, our reconciliation with God, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Paul begins all 13 of his letters referring to the peace of God, not just as a greeting, Not just saying, God sends his peace, but celebrating, reminding his audience that we have peace, we have reconciliation with the Father as a result of Christ's saving work. And it is a wonderful and a blessed position to be in, to be at peace with God, to be reconciled to God. There's a caution related to peace. And the caution is, just because we have peace with God, having been reconciled to him by the saving work of Christ, we still need to remain obedient. So you will find the verses listed in the handout. But just because we have peace, it doesn't mean there's nothing left for us to do. So Romans 2 talks about, we have peace to every man that worketh good. For to be carnally minded in Romans 8 is death, but to be spiritually minded is eternal life and peace of mind. So we have to be spiritually minded if we want to be able to retain this peace. Those things in Philippians 4 which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. The inference is, if we don't do the things that Paul has spoken of, the God of peace won't be with us. So we don't want to leave anyone with the wrong understanding. The final point for this class is the impact that this ought to have on us in our relationships with one another. Because this too is an aspect of this fruit of the Spirit called peace. We are to be at peace with the world, as Romans 12 verse 18 says and Hebrews 12 verse 14. But the scriptures in the New Testament especially identify the peace that should exist between brethren. Brethren should be at peace. Take for instance in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11. Brethren, finally, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Live in peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. You see how Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians and pointing out to us? God expects us to live in peace with one another. And he expects that his love and peace will be with us, and his love and peace will be with us only if we are peaceful in our own living. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Matthew 5 verse 9, Jesus in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You see, peace brings an end to strife between brethren. It brings harmony, it brings reconciliation. Especially if two brethren or two sisters are estranged. That is not the fruit of peace. So if you have a brother or sister in your ecclesia or in another ecclesia and you just have convinced yourself, I just can't get along with them, what you are telling God is the fruit of peace just won't work in this relationship. And we dishonor God. He expects us, now that we have been reconciled to him, now that we have been put in that most favored and blessed position, to turn around and to be peacemakers ourselves and to live at peace with one another. How dare we be reconciled to the Father and then turn around and say, but I won't be reconciled to my brother. I'm not talking about situations where somebody's got wrong doctrine, or they've done something wrong in their life. There are steps that need to be taken. I'm talking about situations within the ecclesia where people have just decided we're not going to be able to get along with each other. It's a terrible indictment on the fruit of peace. A terrible indictment on what God is asking us to do. You go through the reference in James 3, verse 17 to 18, just quickly. Peaceful relationships exist based on wisdom from above. In verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So that spiritual peace can only result from the wisdom of God. It isn't going to come from the sensual and devilish wisdom from below. If two people are unreconciled, if they are estranged, it's because they are following the gospel of the wisdom of man. Because the gospel of Christ would not result in that situation. So that both Christ and James emphasize the need to be peaceable ourselves, and to be peacemakers. And James' point in chapter 3 is that a relationship between two brethren will only be spiritual and edifying if it's based on two things. It's got to be based on divine wisdom, not on sensual and devilish wisdom, and righteousness has got to be the desired outcome of both people. That which is sown in peace will bear fruit of righteousness. So the relationship must be founded in peace, and it must be nurtured in peace, and there must be a shared commitment to righteousness. And if you want to know what this looks like, go back to Joshua 2. Three people woke up that morning. They'd never met each other. Rahab and the two spies. They don't have a relationship. They don't have a friendship because they don't know who each other is. They meet that day. And you look and trace through the conversations that take place and the actions, and it is James 3, verse 17 to 18 to a T. They sowed their friendship in peace, and they reaped the result of that friendship. They all had a commitment to peace and a commitment to righteousness, and the outcome of that friendship is exactly what James speaks of in James chapter 3. So it is possible to work, but it has to have the commitments, and it has to have the components that James speaks of. And lastly, we'll leave us with the fact that the peace of God will be heralded in the kingdom. Again, we won't go through all the examples, they're in the handout. But the gospel of salvation will be called the gospel of peace. Not just because there is an end of war, but finally, as God had always intended, all mankind will be given the opportunity to be reconciled to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Prince of Peace, will be celebrated as the one who has brought peace, true godly peace, to all mankind.